So as we begin, just let me open this up in prayer, and then we can get started, all right? Father, we thank you for this opportunity again to come and worship together on a beautiful Sunday morning. Thank you for the opportunity we have to walk through the Song of Songs, and every book that you've reserved for us is there for a reason. Please help us to learn the wisdom that comes from this poem, this book that you've kept for us, and help us to apply the things that we learn and to see the great and glorious world that you've given to us. Guide my words and please guide our thinking too. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's just begin this way. So, you know, I'm assuming that you've read through in preparation for today, and if you haven't, I'm sure you've probably read through before the Song of Songs. So what are some thoughts or questions you might have at the very beginning? Anything?
I think it's clear that sex is for pleasure, not just for procreation.
Okay. Sex is for pleasure and not just for procreation. Okay, that's one thing you could take from it, and that's, I think, a part of it. Anything else? What else? You ever think to yourself, why is this in the Bible? You wonder about that? Well, first of all, I just want to point out, and Nate Meese actually gave me this right before class. I have all of these things in my notes, but the way he had it ordered, he had taken from an article that he had read in a theological journal, and I thought, well, that was really good, so I just went ahead and borrowed it from him. But really, this is the main things we want to take away from this song here. Number one, it is a song. It is a poem, right? And that's obvious. I mean, I think in English, we maybe don't get the full impact that you would have if you knew Hebrew. But it is about human love, all right? And we're going to talk a little bit about that. We'll talk a lot about that. It is in the Bible. It's there for us. It's been preserved for us. And it's written to give us wisdom, all right? So these are the things that we know for certain. In my ESV study Bible, they have this quote that says, This book has in fact been subject to a broader range of interpretation probably than any other book in the Bible. And if you read commentators, you're going to see that's the case. There's all kinds of different interpretations of this, right? And so I'm just going to tell you that as I read through, I was most thoroughly convinced about what I'm going to share with you. All right, so you can read through and maybe you might have some different opinions on some of the things. But I think as you read through it, I think that for me, this really made the most sense out of the different interpretations, right? There was a whole period of time where many of the Christian theologians and pastors took this as allegory. What do you think they took the allegory as? What do you think they thought it represented?
Christ and his love to the church.
Christ and the bride, Christ and the church. Okay, now I think that we can make application of that, and I think there's always, and we're going to talk about this a little bit, there's always an echo. I mean, Jesus said when he was talking on the road to Emmaus that he walked through all of Scripture and said, this pointed to him. So there's truth in that, right? And so I believe that's the case. However, as I thought it was very comical, one person talking about this allegory or this over-spiritualization of it actually quoted from, let me find it here, in chapter 6, I mean, where she's talking, where the woman is talking, and she says, I went down to the nut orchard to look at the blossoms of the valley, and that's what it says, the nut orchard. And he says, what he says, this one commentator says, if you're going to take this as an allegory, he says, I can't think of a lot of churches that are nut orchards. You know, so he's saying a bunch of nuts, right? So he says, if you want to take it that way, and so I thought that was a little funny that he worded it that way. Now, I think what it does is it's something a little bit different, all right? I think it points us to something, but it's taking an actual, something that God's given to us. Let me just say it this way. So, have you ever thought that God could have given us, we were talking about this week as a family when we were having family worship, he could have given us the ability to eat, because we have to eat, but not given us taste buds. You ever thought about that? So why did he give us taste buds? Could it just been a natural urge that we have? There's no taste to it. It's just something we do just simply to get the nutrition. Kind of like breathing. You just have to do it and you do it. But there's no real enjoyment in it. You don't taste anything. Nothing tastes good. So why might he have given us taste buds?
For the enjoyment.
So that we can enjoy it, right? Now, because it tastes so good, what's the problems that can come from that? Gluttony, right? And then we want to eat all the time, or we only want to eat donuts, right? Or whatever, right? And so you can see the problems that come with that. But the thing itself is a good thing. So much so that we read, in Psalm 119, where he talks about desiring God's word like honey, dripping from a honeycomb. What is he using? He's using this picture of something sweet, and it's the sweetest thing they would have known in that day, and saying, this is even more than this, but it's something they can grapple with, and grasp onto and say, this, it's like this, all right? And I think that's the application that we can take from this, all right? So that I think that what this is going to do, it's going to push us towards a longing, should push us towards a longing for something eternal, right? The older I get, the more strange things happen to me. Like if I'm having a really good time with my family, I have this tinge of sadness, because it's like, it's such a good time, but it's like, it's not going to last forever. And there's just like this tinge of sadness to it, right? Why is there a tinge of sadness there, right? Because it's such a good thing, and it's such a good, great time, and yet, there's just something that's just not quite there, right? And I think that's the kind of thing, there's this good thing God's given us to us, but there's something beyond that's not quite meeting it, And it's kind of like waking up on Christmas morning and you get it giddy, or going on vacation, you're giddy and excited about the vacation, and it just lasts for a short time, because then the morning you wake up to come back home, reality hits again, right? And yet you get this giddiness, right? And so it kind of goes back to what Ecclesiastes says, He said eternity in our hearts, right? And so we're going to push towards that kind of interpretation, or that, not really interpretation, because I think the interpretation is what it is, but I think the application, this should push us towards something else. And I think the love that Christ has for his church and the love that we should have for him, this is simply a slight reflection of it, okay? I'm going to read a quote from C.S. Lewis. So put this in your mind as we're going through all this, all right, and say, and you think of our sex-crazed society today, and it really is just a sex-crazed society. It's in everything, but it's a perverted form of it, right? And that's what we see. It's in everything. And yet the thing itself is not bad, all right? But for us, for humans, it's like even people get caught up on, what, you mean there's not going to be sex in heaven? Right? And that's like the greatest of all pleasures people can think of, especially in the West, right? This is what C.S. Lewis wrote, and I think this is really good. So keep this as a template here as we're walking through this. He said, I think our present outlook might be like that of a small boy who, on being told that the sexual act was the highest bodily pleasure, should immediately ask whether you ate chocolates at the same time. On receiving the answer no, he might regard absence of chocolate as the chief characteristic of sexuality. In vain would you tell him that the reason why lovers in their carnal raptures don't bother about chocolates is they have something better to think of. The boy knows chocolate. He does not know the positive thing that excludes it. We are in the same position. We know the sexual life. We do not know, except in glimpses, the other thing, which in heaven would leave no room for it. So the highest thing that we can think of, just like when David is talking in Psalms about the honey and the sweetness of it, well, that's the sweetest thing they can think of, right? But he's saying it's actually better than that, all right? And so I think there's this glimpse that we're going to be getting. Starting off with the title of the book here is Song of Songs, right? Song of Solomon is another name for it, and it could be a song that Solomon wrote himself. Could be a song about Solomon, or it could be a something that's kind of compiled by Solomon, in the wisdom of Solomon, kind of a thing, all right? But the actual title of it is a Song of Songs. When you hear that title, what does that make you think of? What do you think it's saying? Song of Songs.
The best of the best.
The best of the best. The King of Kings. He's the greatest of all kings. Lord of Lords. The greatest. The Holy of Holies, right? We see other examples of that in Scripture. So this is the greatest of all songs, right? And this is truly a love poem, right? And that's what we're going to be walking through and talking about here. All right, and so this is my understanding of this. So we really kind of have two options here, and I think you could take either one. There are more options, but I think these are the two most compelling. One is this is an observed wisdom. Okay, I think, this is my personal opinion, I do not think this is Solomon writing about himself. So if you've read through it, why? What would be the problems with Solomon writing this about himself?
Well, it seems to be a couple who are devoted to each other.
How many wives and concubines did he have?
Way too many.
Way too many. Way too many. So this seems like an odd poem for him to write. I mean, you wouldn't think there would be any desire left for him. He's got 1,000 wives and concubines. And that's one option, is that it could be his very first, that someone has suggested that. So there's a couple commentators that say that.
I think the conscious part of a man strives for that one soulmate. And unfortunately, we just watched, well, not unfortunately, but we just watched a movie last night, it's called Man in the Iron Mask. And if you've ever seen the movie, Louis had that desire for lots of people. But if you read between the lines, he had a desire for that one girl and understood that. And that could be what, if he did write it, maybe that was where he was still searching for, even though he had hundreds and hundreds of concubines and wives, he was searching for that one girl.
Right. I think that's a possibility, right? He's looking and he's seeing that this, all that I have, this isn't meeting it, right? So the way that it's described is an observed wisdom, like he's saying, well, that would kind of be the second one, an idealized wisdom, right? That would be the second one. The first one would be an observed wisdom where he's observing something that's actually taking place, you know, right? So he's it could either be that he's watching this take place, or it could be that someone else has written a poem that he's like, this captures exactly what true love should be, right? And he says, because we see that Solomon compiled many, many poems, many, many wisdom writings, all right? He compiled them, so it could be that, or it could be, as you were describing, Walt, here, an idealized, like he's saying, this is how it should be, right? It could be that, too. A couple things that I do want to point out here, though. Notice that, I don't know if you noticed this, the woman actually speaks 50% more than the man does. Did you notice that? She does the majority, which is interesting, because you think of what you picture as this prudish culture of the past, and the men were dominant, and you can see in Jesus' time, I mean, a man could divorce his wife for burning the toast, right? She had virtually no rights, and Jesus even said, Moses gave you divorce because of the hardness of your heart. It wasn't supposed to be that way, but because of the hardness of your heart, and this was the protection that God gave to the women. Well, I think it's interesting here that we read that the woman is very proactive in all this, all right? And I think that that's an interesting thing that we see here, that it's not, you know, as Lonnie was saying too, I mean, this is about a relationship between a man and a woman, and it's the woman who isn't oppressed and it's just all about the man's needs. But she is very much involved in this, right? And what you're going to see too, and I think if you notice this as they go through, it's not just simply about, I've heard it described before as like the pornography of the Bible. It's just the opposite. It's just the opposite. It's taking the good thing and it's making it really what it's supposed to be, all right? So I think that's a total misreading of Scripture if somebody says that. In the same way that when people will read today, and they'll read David saying that he loved Jonathan more than any woman. They're saying, "Oh, they were gay." What? Where do you get that from? You know, that's just a perverted way to look at it. And I don't think that's what this song, this poem is at all. It is between a man and a woman. It's a love poem. In my opinion, it's not about Solomon because of the reasons that I described. Now, it could be about Solomon's desire and saying this is how it should be. But notice, what part of the Bible is it located? What section? The poetry or
wisdom.
Isn't that interesting? It's the wisdom part of Scripture, and that's what he has here, written to give us wisdom. It is a wisdom book, right? It is a wisdom book, giving us wisdom about a certain thing, all right? And really, I think it all points to this echo of Christ, this longing that we have, that we're always going to have, just like it talks about in Scripture, in Psalms, it talks about as a deer pants for the water, so my soul longs and thirsts for you. Taking this, something we don't generally know today, because we can get, I'm thirsty, I just go grab a bottle of water, right? You go to your faucet. But in that time, you had to go get water. It didn't come into your house. So we don't really maybe know that longing as much, although I'm sure all of us have had times where you're working in the yard and you're sweating and you're very thirsty, and taking this natural thing and we see in Scripture and saying, but I'm thirsting for you like that, right? And using that same so natural bodily things and saying, but there's something better than being really thirsty and drinking the water, right? There's some longing that we are going to have that goes beyond that. Okay, I think there's this echo of Christ, and think of in all of Scripture, I think that's the case. This echo of Christ. And so, what's the difference between, say, a sound and the echo? What's the echo? Sound afterwards, but kind of.
It's dependent.
It's dependent. What else?
Less.
It's less than. It's not the real thing. It's a reflection of the real thing. So you hear an echo. You're not hearing the original thing. If I yell out, over a canyon and it echoes back to me, it's not going to be as loud and as precise as what I said the first time. And so, yes. But the message is exactly the same, all right? The message doesn't change. That's a very good point, all right? And so I think that's what we see in all of Scripture. I think that this book being in Scripture is one more evidence. That Greg Kokel, if you've heard me talk about this, he's got a book called The Story of Reality. If you want my number one suggestion for you to read, Greg Kokel's story, The Story of Reality, right? And basically saying, why does he believe Christianity is true? Because it fits reality. It fits reality. And I think we see that in Scripture. And this is one of those cases. It's interesting in Mormonism, and I forgot to bring my copy this morning, but like Mormonism believes in polygamy. And it's interesting because, so Joseph Smith was married. He had a wife, Emma, and he decided at one point that he wanted more than one wife. He wasn't satisfied with her. Well, the good thing about that was he was an apostle, so whatever he said went. So they actually have it in their Doctrines and Covenants, which is one of their Bibles, if you want to say, where, and it's either 131 or 132, where he tells her, he gives a command from God, says, "Thus saith the Lord, Emma, my wife, you must accept my wives." I'm paraphrasing it. "You must accept these other wives of mine," right? And so he gives her this command from God. Well, I think that's extremely interesting because, I mean, that's great for him, right? I mean, somebody might say, but what about her? Well, right, maybe. But I mean, as far as his just pure sinful passions, pure natural passions, you could say, okay, good for him, I guess. But what about her? Where is she at in that? You know, it's interesting that in Islam, they'll blow themselves up because they get to go to paradise and do what?
70 virgins.
70 virgins. Huh, well, what about the virgins? Do we care about them? Where are they at in all of this? I mean, the guy that blew himself up, he gets all of his pleasures met, but what about them? And so I just think it's interesting. We have this in Scripture where the woman is exalted here. All right? And I noticed something, too, about just the description. It's very much about love, about him, about her as people. Right? And the descriptions that you get are very much personal descriptions. All right? So we can start walking through. I'm not going to read all of this, of course, for good reasons. But, I mean, we could read through it all. But some of it can be maybe just a little bit uncomfortable. So I'm going to point out the main points in it, too. And you can read through it yourself. So it starts off, the Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. In other words, it's either Solomon wrote it down or Solomon compiled it. Could be that it's about him. I don't think that that's the case because of what we know about Solomon. Now, he's referenced here, but if you notice, when he is referenced, he's kind of like this foreign fixture that's mentioned. All right, and I think there's a reason for that. All right. One thing I did want to point out, too, here is John Piper is big on this concept of Christian hedonism. You ever heard that before? What is hedonism? Pursuit of pleasure. Life is about a pursuit of pleasure. John Piper says, yeah, that's the way it should be. Right? Except he says we get all of our pleasures in God. God made us for his own glory, and he did indeed make us for pleasure. It's just we have a warped view of how to get that pleasure. The desire for pleasure, C.S. Lewis actually says this, if I have a desire, if I get hungry, that's because there's such a thing as food. If someone has a desire for sex, that's because there's such a thing as sex, right? And so having a desire for pleasure is actually that comes from God. And God, again, could have made us without the ability, with taste buds, without all these things that we're talking about, you know, these bodily things that you could think of, the pleasures that we have in life. He gave them to us for a reason, and I think it's always to point to him. There's always this echo of the real thing, just like the honey. And saying, no, but it's even better than the honey, the best thing that you can think of. All right? And so I think we're going to see that too. Also, one other thing too, and I meant to mention this too. When you read it, she just jumps right into it, right? Some have said that this is about just sex, and they're not married yet, and it's just about sex. I don't think that's the case at all. Again, I think that's the same as somebody. First of all, it's in Scripture. And it was placed there. It's in the wisdom literature. And Scripture commands one man and one woman. All right? And we can see that here. Also, notice something else. Does it have anything to say about homosexuality? What do you think? Does it have anything to say about homosexuality? Any thoughts on that?
He and the she certainly heterosexual.
He and she. There's not a he and the he or a she and a she, right? It's a him and a her, right? So I think it does have something to say about it. Just like people will say Jesus never said one word about homosexuality, but he did. He said in Matthew 19, marriage is between one man and one woman for life. So he did have something to say about it, right? And as I've said in class before and in other environments, he didn't say anything about cell phones either. Why not? There was no need to. It wasn't an issue, right? Right? It's the same thing. They didn't have same-sex marriage then. Now, there were homosexuals, but that's clear in Scripture. We can't take one part of Scripture and interpret it in a way that clearly contradicts something else. I had someone that I knew a while ago that the wife was older, and she, Gracie, you'll know who I'm talking about, but was not real, didn't have the ability to think really well, you know, wasn't a real deep thinker. And she was married, she had been married a few times, she was married to one man who, she actually asked me this question one time. She said, you know, so-and-so, my husband said to me that he actually had relations with his stepdaughter. And his reason? Because Lot did with his daughters. Therefore, it was okay. And she didn't know what to say to that because he showed her in the Bible. It's in the Bible. What's wrong with that logic?
It's a lot of sin that's portrayed in the Bible, but it's not condemned.
Right, and it's actually forbidden in other places, right? So you can't take one thing that's just simply presented as a fact and just, this is what happened. And actually...
Abel with a rock, is that okay too?
I'm sorry, can you say that again?
Cain killed his brother with a rock.
There you go. Yeah, I mean, we read all of Scripture in its totality, right? So we're going to read Song of Songs in the same exact way, with the totality of Scripture, which is one man, one woman for life, marriage outside, or sex outside of marriage is wrong. So I'm going to suggest to you, and I think we're going to see that clearly, that there is a point in this song where there is a marriage that takes place. All right. So I'm going to say to you that this has something to say about same-sex marriage. I'm going to say this has something to say about polygamy. It has something to say about premarital sex. It has something to say about pornography. By implication, I'm going to say that it has something to say about all of those things, right? Not just by itself, but with the rest of Scripture combined, right? I think if God intended for there to be same-sex marriage, we should have another book that told us about that, all right? But we don't. All right, and so, and of course, Adam tells us at the very beginning, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. God says she was made out of man. You know, I mean, we see, just see the distinctions there at the beginning in Genesis. Notice, too, I think we're going to see something. There's this picturesque, I mean, we see this continually through songs, this idea of paradise and all the things that are mentioned, you know, the palm trees, the mountains, all the things that point us back to Eden. And so there's this picture of coming back to the way Adam and Eve were at the very beginning, all right? What did God, I'm sorry if I'm bouncing just a little bit, but I think these are important things to lay down here at the beginning. God gave Adam dominion over the world, right? But he also gave him a responsibility. What was that? In the garden, what was it?
Tend it.
To tend it and to keep it, to protect it. What responsibility then did he have to Eve? When Eve was created, what responsibility did he have to her?
Help.
To what now? To help? Sure. What else? I mean, I think something even more than that.
To be fruitful and all.
Well, that too. Love and protect. He was supposed to be the protector. Should Satan have had any place in that garden?
No,
he shouldn't have. Adam should have been protecting from the very beginning. So what happens when Eve is deceived? Then what happens? Was Adam deceived?
No.
What did he do?
He followed her with eyes wide open.
He knew exactly what he was doing, and he followed her, right? What should he have done? Let's just say, starting from the beginning, he should have been protective and chased the snake out, the serpent out, whatever you want to say about that. What should he have done, though, if the serpent got in? What should have been his next move?
Smash it.
Smash it? And then what? Now the woman had sinned.
He should go to God and say, hey, here's what happened.
Here's what happened. I'm responsible. Lay the punishment on me. I failed. But he didn't. All right? And we see from then on, there's a relationship at the very beginning. God made them one man, one woman, to be united and they were one, right? One flesh, it says. And we read in 1 Corinthians that there was, that if a man's united to a prostitute, he becomes one with her. So there's this idea that you have there from the very beginning, this oneness, and it's been corrupted, right? And now we see, I mean, pornography is rampant today. And people don't look at, you know, men don't look at women now as objects of love and compassion and shepherding. It's just objects. Just pure objects, right? And that's what we see. And we see just the opposite here in the song, all right? So let's start walking through this. So here's, in my opinion, the best understanding of this poem, all right? I think that the man and the woman have already met, and there's already this love that has developed between them. And now we see now, we don't know how they met, we don't know the circumstances of how, but now she has this love for him. And not just a love, but a true desire for him, right? So I think there is a problem, can be, with like arranged marriages. I think there should be this desire between a husband and a wife that should be there, all right? So we'll just start off with that. So here's what she says. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. And here she's talking about his love, right? Is better than wine. And I'm going to just say that there's so many things in here, and I wrote them down, but like we're going to see sights, sounds, music, smells, taste, wine, all these things that are supposed to stir us up, really to stir them up, but stir up something in us that says, I recognize this. I recognize what's taking place here. All right? For your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. She's concerned about this man's name. Something about just the mention of his name, right, is fragrant, right? She just loves the mention of his name. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Now, I'm just going to mention here, we won't have time to walk through every single passage like we're going to be here at the very beginning, but I want to do this to kind of set the tone here of what's going on. First of all, I think this is, she's listing out these desires that she has. The desires themselves are not bad. As a matter of fact, they're a good thing. But she's going to give us some warnings. And I don't know if you paid attention to that. Before the wedding, she's going to give some warnings. These are good desires that she's having, but she's got warnings to give to us, right? And as far as the king has brought me into his chambers, some have said, well, see, that must be Solomon. But one commentator says that weddings included a ritual where the bride and the groom crowned each other queen and king. And so that was a part of that culture in the weddings that they would have, right? So just because she says king and queen, that was a natural part of the wedding where they would crown each other in that way. And then they were supposed to treat each other also in that way. And so that's what's taking place here. Something else I want you to notice here. Everywhere it says others, except at the very end in chapter 8, there's this communal affirmation of this relationship, all right? So somebody might say, well, why is it necessary to get married, for instance, in front of others? Well, I think there's something really important about that. I think that there's this affirmation from your friends, from your families about that relationship, right? There's something good, and they're giving this affirmation. And I think that's what we're going to see here from this group of others. And again, different commentators say who these others are. Some say they're the virgins of Israel. Some say they're just simply the community offering their approval of this love. It's a good thing, right? It's not, our perverted minds always try to pervert things, but this is a good thing, all right? And so she's giving this desire. And the others say, we will exalt and rejoice in you. And this relationship, this kind of a plural you, not just you, the woman, but you and him, and you. Yes, Dick?
Could this part of being in front of people be kind of a harbinger of Christ in the church? And that, and also your profession of faith in front of people as well.
I think you can always, we were just, you know, talking about this echo. I think we can always say that there is this ultimate fulfillment of these things. You know, but the problem is some of the passions and desires you have are a little bit uncomfortable when you put them in the mouth of Jesus talking about the church, okay? I think these are echoes of something even better, all right? So,
about the general concept of the bride.
Well, I think that when we see in Scripture, what does it say in Ephesians 5 about the husband and the wife? What are they a picture of? Christ in the church, all right? So that the marriage should be a reflection of Christ in the church, all right? But it's not identical. Actually, Christ in the church is better. The love that he has is better than the love that a husband has for his wife, right? The desires, we think of sexual desires as the highest of all desires or the most intense of all desires. But no, there's something better than that, all right? There's something better, and that's what John Piper talks about. If we can see things and place them in their proper perspective, then we see that all good desires point us to Jesus, because no matter what the desire is, you know, you're excited because you're leaving for vacation, but you know it's going to end. You know, you're, again, excited because you're having really a good family time, but you're thinking this is going to end, right? So whatever it is, it's going to end. And yet it points us to something else, right? It, God has set eternity in our hearts. Who is it? Augustine that said, our heart, I wrote it down. I used to have it memorized. Thou hast made us for thyself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it finds rest in thee. So I think even in the midst of this, there's going to be something missing. Okay, so let's continue on here, walking through this. So now she's going to be talking here. First, the others give their approval. They say, we extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. It's totally side point. I grew up in a church that said wine was a bad thing. I don't know. Scripture seems to have a lot of good things to say about wine, right? God blessed us with that. And you can have your own convictions on that, and that's fine. But I think there is something, this is what I teach my children, there is something that's completely forbidden in Scripture, and what is that? Drunkenness. But wine's actually considered, I mean, it's portrayed as a good thing. Medicinal, right? And even for celebrations, right? And one of the commentators said because of the exuberance and lightheadedness that it can convey, right? And again, drunkenness is a sin, right? So you think of the wedding feast that's presented that we're going to have when Christ returns, right? But gluttony is still a sin. So, but it presents this idea of a feast that we're going to have, all right? So just keeping those same things in line or in your thoughts here. Okay, so continuing on, she's expressing her desire, all right? And she begins by saying, I am very dark but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. So what she's saying here is, I'm dark, but I'm lovely. I'm attractive, but I've got a suntan. And I've got a suntan, which wasn't a good thing then, right? Because I'm having to work out in the fields, right? So, yes, I'm attractive, but I've got these mars to me, which is sunburn from working outside, right? And why is that, she says? Because my brothers, were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards. They made me work outside. They were not concerned about me as a genuine human being. They were using me for my labor, right? And then she uses that same parallel and says, but my own vineyard I have not kept. I haven't been allowed to think of myself, is what she's basically saying, all right? They've put me to work. Now, one of the things that I noticed as I went through this is there is no dad. Where's the dad? Shepherding over his daughter. And the brothers, we're going to see that later, they didn't seem too concerned about her as a person, as a human being, right? They just wanted what they can get from her is what it appears like, all right? So continuing on there, he then answers, okay, I'm going to have to skip over some of this, but he then answers, he says, if you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. He's telling her where he is. She's longing for him. She misses him. She wishes she could be with him. And he says, follow the, he's in some way presented as a shepherd, whether he was really a shepherd or this is just a figure of speech, one way or the other, she's missing him. She's not with him, and she's missing just being around him, right? And she's actually longing for the day when they can be married. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. So he says, no, your darkness is not something that's a negative to me. It's all positive things that he's giving to her. He's giving her positive feedback, and the others then commend for that. We will make you ornaments of gold studded with silver. They're promoting this good relationship. The others are, all right? So continuing on. And again, remember, she's talking about this longing that she's having, okay? So the desire itself is not bad. It's what you do with that desire. And she's having a righteous desire, a woman and a man, and then we're going to see the man and the woman, but here it jumps right in with the woman. And you think about what people say about how Christianity treats women, but you think of the exalted nature of the woman in this poem, all right? And her, what her concerns are, what her desires are, is elevated, right? Says the While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. So basically she's saying, and again, you can take this, commentators say different things, that this would be a feast. He's sitting on his couch, and she just loves the smell of him, just loves being close to him, all right? And so that's what's being presented here. And then he says to her, "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves." And then we just see this going back and forth between the man and the woman, conveying their love for each other, what they really think of each other, the positive affirmations that they're giving to one another, right? And you can see what she says here, though, in verse 16. She says, "Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful." And again, is this just pure physical attraction? No, she's talking about him, and he talks about her in the same way, right? That the concern is genuinely for this person, that they are genuinely concerned in love, right? But then she goes on to say, "Our couch is green, the beams of our house are cedar, our rafters are pine." What she's desiring is, again, if you follow the line of what she's saying here, she desires a fruitful marriage. She wants to be blessed and have children once this marriage takes place. This is her desire. And she wants their household to have beams of cedar and rafters of pine. She wants to have a firm household, just like Tony was talking about this morning, right? She wants him to shepherd and lead, and she's going to talk in other places about sheltering herself under this tree and getting the nutrients from this person that she's trusting in, that's casting a shadow over her. All right, and that's what her desire is, and so this seems to be what she's saying. And then she says, "I'm a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys." How many of you have heard that before, that term, rose of Sharon, lily of the valleys? How have you heard it? What's the interpretation of that? How have you understood that?
Jesus, he's a lily of the valley.
That's what people say, right? I was asking somebody about that this past week, and they didn't know what I was talking about. I'm like, well, that's how I was always, growing up. But who's actually talking here?
She is.
She's the one talking, right? And here's actually what she's saying. She says, "I'm a lily of the valley." So this term rose is probably a crocus, which was just an ordinary common wildflower. She's saying, I'm just a common wildflower, right? And she even says, "a lily of the valleys." Many, many, many lilies in the valley. I'm just one of many of them. This is what she's saying about herself. Remember, she's already said, "Yes, I'm lovely, but look, I'm dark too because I'm having to work outside. I'm marred, right?" And so now she's just saying, "Okay, you say all these things about me, but I'm just one of many." But then listen to his response. So two, he says, "As a lily among brambles." What's he saying? You're the only one. No, you're not just a lily in the valleys. You're not just one of many. You're the only one. All the rest are brambles. This is what he's saying to his fiance at this time, right? Notice, as of yet, he hasn't called her his bride. She hasn't called him. But he says, "So is my love among the young women." This is what I think of the young women. They're briars, right? And they're brambles, and you're the lily. You're the only one. That's what I think. This is how he's responding to her. All right, and then she says the next one. Now she's listing her desires, okay? And you can read through this. "As an apple tree among the trees of the forest, so is my beloved among the young men. With great delight I sat in his shadow, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." And again, some people have taken this and taken it in maybe twisted ways. And maybe, there might be some insinuation of some of those things, but I think really what she's saying, following up on what she's already saying about the household, is I don't just want somebody to meet some physical needs. I want someone who I can trust. I want this house to be a fruitful house with beams, of pine and cedar. That's what I want, all right? And that's what she's saying. And then she gives this warning. She talks about this sick with love. She says, "I'm sick with love." She has this desire, this longing for him, and she's sick with love. And so then what's her response? She says, "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the does of the field, that you not stir up or awaken love until it pleases." What's her warning? don't jump the gun here. This is a great passion that I have. She's saying, this is a really great desire that I have here, and don't awaken this too soon, because this is pretty powerful. This is pretty potent stuff. That's what she's saying. She gives another warning here in a little bit where she says the same thing. And if you notice, when we get to the later sections where they actually get married, she doesn't say that anymore. Now, I'm going to have to speed it up here. I've spent a little bit too much time. But basically, now what she says, now she describes, again, a lot of this is taking place where this is almost poems that they're writing back and forth to each other. You might picture it as, right? And then there's this affirmation of others, all right? But now she's continuing on with her desire, and she tells about this desire she has for her husband to say all of these things to her, and you can read what takes place from verse 8, chapter 2, verse 8. Until you get to verse 15, and it says here in 2:15, catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. Basically, what the picture that's taking place here is she's describing herself, she's described him as saying to her that everything's in blossom, it's springtime. Fruitfulness is ready. All right? And she's saying, you're ready. You're a young woman, you're ready. We can get married, is more or less what's taking place. There's a warning, though. Catch the foxes for us, the little foxes that spoil the vineyards, for our vineyards are in blossom. In other words, don't let the foxes get in to destroy what we've begun here. All right? Don't let anything come that's going to destroy this. Right? And so you can think of all the warnings that might be alluding to. And then she says, my beloved is mine and I am his. She knows in her heart he's hers and she's his, but they haven't actually gotten married yet. But the desire is there, and this is what she's saying. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee. In other words, until the right time, be careful. Be careful. She already said don't awaken this too early, but be careful, right? And it's almost like she's talking to herself in this too, right? She's saying just be careful, all right? And then she has this dream. And if you see what takes place here, she has this dream about him. And then she says the same thing again in 3 verse 5, that you not stir up or awaken love. Okay? And so she's, again, expressing these desires that she's having. All right. Now, this next section here in chapter 3, verse 6 on there, this is, I think, the best explanation of this. And in the ESV, it says, he arrives for the wedding. I don't think that's what's taking place here. I think this is him talking, and he's describing something, and there's a reason for that. Because the ESV says, what is that coming up from the wilderness? Does anyone have an NIV? What does the NIV say? Chapter 3, verse 6. Good. Who is this? That's actually the better rendering. It's a who, and it's a feminine who. All right? In the Hebrew, it's a feminine who. So it's, who is this that's coming up? So I think this is the man talking, and he's waiting for his soon-to-be bride, waiting for this, and he's going to describe something. First thing he's going to do, and I think the word behold here that we see in chapter 3, verse 7, and chapter 4, verse 1, there's two different beholds. First thing he does is describe Solomon and all his pomp and circumstances and the grandeur, right, and the glory of that day. And behold this. And then he turns and it's as if he's saying, see all that grandeur and glory that you see in Solomon's coming and his what he's riding in and what he's dressed like. You're better than that. Just you. Because this is how he says in chapter 4. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. And then so I think there's this contrast between Solomon and then her. And he's like, I don't want that. I want you. You're the one. You're the one that I want. Not all this splendor and grandeur. I want you. I want you to be, when I see you, as we would say today, walking down the aisle, I would rather it be you than all the circumstances we see of Solomon, right? And all the grandeur and glory. I just want to see you. And you're better. And then he goes and he begins here describing the woman's beauty. And he begins with her eyes and he works himself down her body. I don't know how else to say it. But he says then in verse 7, you are altogether beautiful, my love. And he actually lists 7 body parts, beginning with the top of her body and walking down. And just saying, you are beautiful. And the 7 is very significant. in Scripture, right? So it's this, he's describing her as perfect, and that's what he says. You are altogether beautiful, my love. He's just showering her with these positive affirmations that he's giving to her, all right? And then he says in chapter 4, verse 9, you have captivated my heart, my sister, my bride. Now we see this idea of bride. They're pushing toward the wedding day, right? And we're going to see that here, right? And you see, he sees her coming, and this almost might be him, like I just described, standing, watching her coming down the aisle, as we would say today, almost saying, oh, this is better than Solomon. And here, my bride, here she comes. She's coming, right? And we're going to be united, all right? How beautiful is your love, my sister, my bride? This term sister is a Near Eastern term of endearment, and you can see what he's describing and saying to her, all right? Notice it's her love. It's her love that he cares about, right? It's not the pornography of today where it's all about objective, I mean, it's just an object. No, it's about genuinely concerned with her, right? And so continuing on here, we see his same description in verse 11. He says, your lips drip nectar, my bride. Honey and milk are under your tongue. Again, notice what he's describing. Notice the terminology. It's things to get our senses going, like all these, you know, sights, sounds, smells, tastes, all these things to get us thinking about. He's saying this is even better than this, right? A garden locked is my sister, my bride, a spring locked, a fountain sealed. In other words, she's truly a virgin. She's kept herself and she's kept her heart here too. And you look in Proverbs 5 and you can see this opposite in the warnings that are given in Proverbs chapter 5 of this. All right, and he continues on. He says, awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow up on my garden, let its spices flow. Now we can see, and I think this is what's taking place here, now we can see the wedding, right? And I think when you walk through, this is, in my opinion, clearly the time when the wedding is taking place. Again, this is all poetic, but I think, especially taking all of Scripture, and when we see now what takes place, right? She says, here in verse 16, let my beloved come to his garden. Now she's described herself as his garden. All right? And she says, and to eat its choicest fruits. This is now your garden. It wasn't before, although we were longing for it to be. Now this is. And then he says, I came to my garden. He says, yes, it is. My sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh and my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk. And then the others approve. What do they say? Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. This is the assembly saying, yes, this marriage is good. This is a good thing that's taken place here, all right? And then now we see here, again, now, after the wedding takes place, right? Now she has another dream that's taking place. So now they're married, and now we start seeing some of the effects of the fall, all right? And I think this is clear when you read through it that this is what's taking place. I slept, but my heart was awake. She's dreaming. And she's dreaming of something not good, right? This is the dream. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. He's approaching her as a husband. Well, what does she say? I had put off my garments. How could I put it on? I had bathed my feet. How could I soil them? What? I'm tired. I got a headache. I'm aggravated at you, whatever it might be, right? And this is kind of what's taking place here, right? This is the real marriage, real married life that's taking place here, and she's describing this. But he continues to pursue, but then because of her lack of reaction to him and concern for him, he leaves. Right? In this dream, this is all a dream. She says she's having this dream, almost like a nightmare. Like, now what? Okay, well, after she thinks about it, she says, my beloved put his hand to the latch and my heart was thrilled within love. Well, then she started to say, okay, I'm interested now, right? But he's not there. Uh-oh, I've offended him. Have I done something? Have I damaged our relationship? And you can see what's continuing on. And she says, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, that you tell him, I am sick with love. I'm sorry, I shouldn't have, you know. And what does it say in, was it 1 Corinthians 6 or 7? 7. I wrote that down too. But where it says, oh, here it is. The wife does not have authority over their own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. I think you see that reflected back in what's taking place here, right? And Paul's saying kind of the same thing. He's just not saying it poetically, and it doesn't sound nearly as beautiful in the way that he's describing it, right? And I think that's what's taking place. So now we see this conflict that was actually started in the fall, right? So they had this these natural good things that always should point to Christ, yes, because of the longings and desires that we have, but now there's the conflict that we see in the marriage. Now, was this the next day? Was this the next week? Was this the next month? We don't know. And she is describing it as a dream. It's like a nightmare, you know. So the others say, what is your beloved more than another beloved, almost beautiful among women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you thus adjure us? Right? In other words, they're basically saying, you know, what is he really to you that we should help you reconcile?
What's so special about him?
Yeah, what's so special about him? It's kind of what they're saying. Now, in a sense, we say, well, what does that have to do with what we read from the others earlier, right? But it almost is as if they're saying, tell us how wrong you were. Almost it's like, what's so special about him, right? I mean, obviously, you did something. I'm totally adding to this, but I think the idea is conveyed here, right? What did you do? Why did you do this to this person that's so special to you? Now you tell us, right? And so that's what she does. Now she describes him. She's remembering, this is what one of the commentators said, remembering and recounting her early love, right? She's recounting in her mind and remembering that. And she's so that it's rekindling this love that she had for him at the beginning. And you can read through that and what she's describing here. And then she says, this is my beloved. This is verse 16. This is my beloved and this is my friend. He's not just my beloved. He's my friend. This is who he is. All right. And that's what she's describing. And then the others say, where has he gone? O most beautiful among women. Where has your beloved turned that we may seek him with you? And then she's saying, this is what her response is. My beloved has gone down to his garden. In other words, I know he's not going to leave me. I know he's not. I know he's not going to. I know he's committed to me no matter what. And then she describes, again, some of these marital pictures that we're getting. But she says it again. I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. In other words, I'm his. And that's what she said. And I know that. And I know that he knows that. And that he believes that. And again, notice how much of it is her doing the talking. And then what does he say? No upbraiding. He's not condemning her, right? There's an immediate forgiveness and affirmation. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. And then he continues to praise her. And I notice in verse 6, one of the commentators said this, that there's no, like in his response to her, there's no sexual innuendo at all. It's just about her, right? He says, your teeth are like flocks of ewes that have come up from washing. All of them bear twins. Not one of them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Right? And it's all, he's telling her, I love you. I'm committed to you. All right? And then he seems to be boasting to others. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is the only one. It's back what he was saying earlier. No, you're a lily among brambles. And he's reminding her, no, you're the only one. You're the only one for me. Right? And then she responds to that. So I'm going to have to bump up ahead here before we do run out of time here, but so we see here in at the end of 6 and the beginning of verse 7, here's what we see. Earlier we saw him describing her as he begins up from the top and he works his way down. Now we see in chapter 7 he begins with the feet and he works his way up. All right, and it's not just a sexual objective thing. He's describing all of her. He's trying to say, I love all of you. I love, you know, every part of you. And he says this way in verse 6, how beautiful and pleasant you are, O loved one, with all of your delights. And then he says, your mouth like the best wine. It goes down smoothly for my beloved, gliding over his teeth, is what we see in verse 9. And then in verse 10, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. She's confident of that, right? And they're confident in each other's love for one another, all right? And then we see here, as we wrap up chapter 7 here, she has this desire, not just simply that they can have their relationship in secret, behind closed doors. She wishes, you know, in the society then especially, you couldn't show public affection to a spouse. You could to a brother or a mother or a father, but you couldn't to your spouse, right? You probably heard the term, somebody said, get a room, you know, that kind of thing. If you kissed your husband in public, somebody would say something to the effect of, get a room, right? And she's saying, I wish I could have public displays of affection with you. Now, she's not saying inappropriate public displays, but she's just saying, I wish I could show that affection even in public, all right? And then we see here, this what we would say is the epilogue here. But by the way, she says, who is that coming up from the wilderness leaning on her beloved? So now we see her actually coming up from the wilderness with her husband. And then there's this, one of the questions in here actually asks this, but in verse 6 and 7, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm, for love is strong as death. Jealousy is fierce as the grave. It flashes or flashes the fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, he would be utterly despised. So what is this describing here? What do you think it's describing?
Can't buy love.
Can't buy love. I actually wrote down this song that I like by Chris Stapleton called Millionaire. And if you've ever listened to it, you can listen to the words of it. But that's kind of what the point is. You can't buy love. You can't pay for love, right? It's something beyond a price. You can't pay for it, right? But before that, he's saying, also, you can't. Jealousy is a natural thing. There's such a thing as good jealousy, right? God is jealous for us, but righteously. And there's a righteous jealousy that a man has for his wife and a woman has for a husband. And that comes for us, it'd be the wedding ring would represent that, right? Here, it's talking about a seal upon your heart and a seal upon your arm, which would be the wedding ring equivalent. And then finally, she's going to say this. Okay, she's after this whole description that we see at the end of chapter 8 here. These others here are not the others of the public assembly. These others are her brothers that she's described earlier that weren't concerned about her, right? And this is what they say. We have a little sister. She has no breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she is spoken for? In other words, she's not ready to get married. We don't care about her. She's not ready, all right? And then what they say is, if she is a wall, we will build on her a battlement of silver. In other words, if she's pure and chaste, we're going to even make her more pure and more chaste. We're going to do things to make sure she's chaste. If she is a door, right? If she's not chaste, then he says, we'll enclose her with boards of cedar. This is what they're saying to her because they're not really concerned about her. What she says in response is, I was a wall. I was chaste. And my breasts were like towers. You were wrong. I was ready. But you weren't concerned about that, right? I was mature physically. Then I was in his eyes as one who finds peace. Shalom. She says, I met this person. You didn't care about it, but I met this man. He is my husband. He's the one that cares for me, and you weren't concerned about me. All right, and this is what she's describing. And then there's this description of Solomon. And Solomon had a vineyard. He let out the vineyard to keepers. Each one was to bring forth for its fruit 1,000 pieces of silver. So she's describing Solomon had lots of wives. He had lots, right? But she says, my vineyard, me, my very own, is before me. And you, O Solomon, may have 1,000, the keeper of the fruit of 200. She's describing herself as very unique, as her husband has already described to her, her as. And then he and her both end this way. You who dwell in the gardens with the companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. And then we hear her reaction at the end. And it's almost as if it's a to be continued for life. All right? And so there's this love poem that we can see even some of the proper places for desire, some of the conflicts even after they get married, some of the things that took place with her brothers not concerned about her, but she was concerned about her, and she was rightly saying these desires are good. They're God-given things that are good as long as you don't awaken it before it's time. All right? And so we can see that even here, this should point us to something, because even in marriage, spouses die, right? And we can see in fallenness, there are divorces, many divorces in the United States, all right? And so we can see just the effects of the fall, and yet we can see something good that's taking place here in the Song of Songs, something that should give us a longing for eternity, because even in a good marriage, you're going to be parted at someday. You're going to be parted at some point in time, all right? And so it's not the fulfillment of everything, all right? Just as Israel wasn't the fulfillment of everything in the Old Testament, right? We see that the land, says in Joshua, that God fulfilled all the promises that he'd given to Joshua, and yet there was still something missing. There's still something missing, and I think that's being pointed to here. Any questions or comments about this? And I tried to be as gentle as I could reading through this. This for me was conviction about how I'm treating my wife, though. So, you know, and in Proverbs it says that a man is to rejoice over the wife of his youth. All right, so that those things aren't going to continue on for your whole life, but you're to point back and remember those things and continue to rekindle those things, right? And also remember this too, and it's not specifically talked about that, though it's implied. God desires God the offspring, right? So just what Tony was talking about, the children that we have, that's the God the offspring that God desires with the husband and wife together, right? And so anyway, just an encouragement there. Anything else? Maybe uncomfortable to talk about, but if you have any questions or comments, you can email me or come up to me after class. Nothing? Okay, let me pray. Father, again, we thank you for your word. And we know, Lord, that even with all the pleasures that we have in this life, and there are many good pleasures that you've given to us and you've blessed us with, that they all still leave us just knowing something is missing. We know that's not quite what it is that you have in glory for us. And so, Lord, I just pray that this would impel us. I pray that we as men, those of us that are men here, would long to be the example that we see in this man, and that the women here would long to be like this woman in our affections, that we wouldn't awaken it before it's time for those who that applies to, and for those who are already married, that we would remember to rekindle and to think rightly about one another too. In Jesus' name, amen.